35. You almost have to read all the 34 chapters of Isaiah before you come to this to get the impact of it. Most of those first 34 chapters, culminating actually in chapter 34, are pictures of judgment that will come upon the nations and will come upon the Lord's people. And so there's kind of a bleakness there. And then in chapter 35, which is the last chapter before the history of Hezekiah, the Lord gives a picture of what seems to be the blessings that will come when Israel, after going into captivity, is brought back from Babylon. But this language is so suffused with gospel images, you know that it's actually looking ahead to the gospel age. And the writer of Hebrews in the text we're dealing with today actually cites a portion of this. But here Isaiah chapter 35, and catch something of the brightness that comes after the bleak pictures that have preceded. Page 757. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Think of the ministry of Christ. Then the
there
eyes
is,
of the blind shall be opened.
There's
the
no
ears
psalm
of the deaf
like Psalm 88.
Then shall
Psalm 88
man
is the whole
like
book
deer,
of Lamentations.
And the still, of the
this is
the
language of
joy,
a treasure of the gospel, a surpassing power of God.
In the wilderness,
it is
in the desert. The burning
in my
sand
opinion, probably
shall become a
certainly the most gifted of the preachers
ground,
since the beginning.
Springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds.
What brings it on?
And a highway shall
be there.
Let me
just mention these points.
And it shall be called the way of holiness.
Bring the gospel.
The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the
way. In itself, don't write
people
off. Even if they're
fools, because, they shall
not
go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there.
And that's a good thing.
And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Amen and hallelujah.
Turning your Bibles,
12,
please, to Isaiah 52
and verse 3.
And
modern car.
This is not preaching like resonating.
Sins by the sack.
And they see them. There's no shadows.
Well, we have been looking at chapter 12, verses 1 through 11, and I'm going to read that as the background. Our focus today is verses 12 through 14, Hebrews 12, 1 to 14. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, literally the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God's treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, well, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, or actually afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been put in the gymnasium by it. And therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that literally the one who is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. I don't know of any better hymn to prepare us for this message than 335. We ask that the Holy Spirit grant these very things that we've read about in the Scriptures. Let's stand together and sing 335. Even beyond what we have sung by the Holy Spirit, for Jesus' sake, amen. Please be seated. Turn back in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Have you ever wondered what the running experience of a veteran Boston Marathon runner would be like? By now, the rigors of having run nearly 20 miles are beginning to tell. My stride has shortened, my legs are tight, my breathing is shallow and fast. My joints are becoming raw and worn. My neck aches from all the jolts that have ricocheted up my spine. Half-dollar-sized blisters sting the soles of my feet. I'm beginning to feel queasy and lightheaded. I want to stop running. I have hit the wall. Now the real battle begins. Up the first of many long inclines, I start to climb. One, two, one, two, one, two. Right, left, right, left, right, left. I keep watching my feet move one after the other. I'm hypnotized by the rhythm and the passage of the asphalt below. Shoulder cramps, leaden legs, seething blisters, dry throat, empty stomach. Stop. Keep moving. Must finish. A radio listening spectator reports the race is over. 6 miles away, Bill Rogers has won again. His ordeal is done. The most intense of my own is just about to begin. Heartbreak Hill, the last, the longest, and the steepest, a half-mile struggle against gravity designed to finish off the faint and the faltering. Hundreds of people stand along that hill watching, urging the walkers to jog, the joggers to run, the runners to speed on to Boston. Slowly, ever so slowly, the grade begins to level out. The last 4 miles are seemingly endless. Some runners, their eyes riveted catatonically to the ground, trudge alone in their bare feet, holding in their hands the shoes that have blistered and bloodied their feet. Others team up to help each other, limping along, arm in arm, like maimed and battle-weary soldiers returning from the front. And finally, the distinctive profile of the Prudential Building looms on the horizon. I begin to step up my pace, faster, faster, smoother, smoother. Suppress the pain, finish up strong, careful, not too fast, don't cramp. I can see the yellow stripe, 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps to mount a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards, cheers and clapping, 10 yards, finish line, an explosion of euphoria. I'm clocked in at 2 hours, 50 minutes, and 49 seconds. My place, 1,176. I find the figures difficult to believe, but if they're accurate, then I have run the best marathon of my life. While times and places are important, and breaking a personal record is thrilling, especially as you grow older, The real joy of the Boston Marathon is just finishing, doing what you have set out to do. That's the burden of the author of Hebrews as he is writing to spiritual marathon runners. He's saying to them, finish and finish well. Now keep in mind what is in view in this whole section so you get the weight of it. Now, chapter 10, the danger of falling back, of falling away, of apostasy, of giving up. Chapter 11, the hall of faith, people that we are meant to look to who persevered, who ran the race, as it were, in their particular time in Old Testament history, and ran the race well. Then chapter 12, we come out of the hall of faith. We are in this massive gallery. We're getting ready to run the race, and these witnesses that we have seen and read about are there in the galleries, not watching us. We're watching them, with one exception. While we're looking at Jesus, he's also looking at us. And in that context, the writer says, now, keep in mind what God is giving you so you can run this race well. And that, of course, is the discipline that is described in the material we've covered in the past few weeks. And remember, that trainer is absolutely perfect. He knows you perfectly, and he is your Father in heaven. He addresses you as sons. And all of that, of course, is the backdrop to the material that we're coming to today. After dealing with discipline, remember, it's not punishment, folks. Please, you're in Christ. There's no condemnation. Whatever the agonies you're going through in God's fitness center, it's not punishment. It's discipline. Discipline of children to bring you eternal gain. Verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness, or that can also be a harvest of righteousness and peace to those who have been exercised in the gymnasium by it. Now, here's the reality. You get tired. On this weekend, how appropriate to preach this, huh? You get tired in the race. And remember, it's a marathon run, folks. And, I mean, if a person's converted on the deathbed, it isn't really a marathon run, but I don't think that applies to you who are hearing this. Okay, it's a marathon run, and you get tired. And with that in view, the pastor who's writing this under the inspiration of God says, therefore, because discipline is tiring, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that actually the one who is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The writer says, you gotta tough it out. And here's how you do it. So that's what he begins to deal with today. And so what we're going to deal with, and this is actually dealing with the things you're supposed to do. The next little section, as powerful as it is, the thing you've got to avoid. But let's just focus on what we do today. So I've called this Essential Exercises for Sluggish Saints. I think these are more than sluggish, but the alliteration works here. And that's the way we feel after a busy weekend, okay? Essential Exercises for Sluggish Saints. And notice in verses 12 and 13, there's an exhortation that's given here. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. That's an exhortation. And then there is actually two exercises that are in verse 13. Strive for peace with everyone and strive for the holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. So there's your outline, essential exercises for sluggish saints, including exhortations and exercises. And remember that I don't want to neglect this. There are natural helps, folks, when you get tired in the Lord's work. And you know, there are days off that I hope that you get. There are vacation times. There are sleep that the Lord gives us. And if you're having problems sleeping, then get the help that you need. But the Lord gives his beloved sleep. We get sleep, vacation times. The Sabbath. If you didn't hear Dr. Piper's message last Sunday night on the Sabbath, it was excellent. The Lord's day is, among other things, a day of rest. There's those natural helps. But now there are supernatural helps. And that's what we're dealing with as we begin this text. These are things in the economy of God's grace. When we think of God's grace, we usually think of his sovereignty in saving us, and we should. But this is our human responsibility in the economy of grace that saves us. So let's begin now with the exhortations, okay? Remember, this is an exhortation. The writer says, you know, essentially, you've borne with my exhortation that I've sent to you in Hebrews 13 and verse 22. He is the pastor. And so as the pastor, he says, therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now, he gets this, interestingly, from two places. And this gives you a window on how the New Testament saints read the Old Testament. Proverbs 4 and verse 25. Here's a father speaking to his son and saying, make level paths for your feet. And so to the Lord's spiritual children, he says the same. And then in Isaiah, as the Jews are realizing they're going to be undergoing severe chastening in Babylon, even as Christians here would undergo persecution, he says to them, but strengthen your weak knees and your drooping hands. He uses the same language. Why? Blessings are going to come. Blessings are going to come afterwards. So he chooses, again, under the inspiration of God, this very appropriate language. Now, under this exhortation in verses 12 and 13, there are things that you do primarily to one another. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Things primarily that you do to one another, and there are things that you do personally and why you do them. So as we look at the exhortation, look at the things you do to help one another, what someone called the duty of mutual help. You see, lift your drooping hands. Okay, we do that. Strengthen your weak knees. How do you strengthen your weak knees? When you're running, I don't know how you do this. And make straight paths for your feet. Well, particularly the lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, the athletic metaphor. This in the scriptures is language of ministry to others. Listen, Job 4, behold, said to Job, you have instructed many, you've used words, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. See, that was a duty that Job fulfilled toward others. And in Luke 22, Jesus says to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, there's always repentance, strengthen your brethren. So that's mutual duty. And two other texts, and I want you to look at some different texts with me today, because I want the Holy Spirit to engrave from the text of Scripture itself these duties on your mind. Romans 15 and verses 1 through 7. We're to strengthen the weak, okay? Page 1207. We who are strong, Romans 15, 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Same context, people wanting to give up in the race. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, I want to comment on that together section a little bit. You see the mutual duty to encourage and help, particularly with words, those who are flagging in their faith. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14, and you'll find that on page 1258. And we urge you, brothers, admonish, that's a word actually for counsel, to speak to the mind with the goal of changing the heart. We get the word nouthetic counseling from it. Admonish, literally, the disorderly. Speak to them in such a way that they're convicted that they should not be disorderly. Encourage, literally, the little-souled, the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. And of course, the writer of Hebrews had said similarly, exhort one another day by day, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, mutual duties. And in chapter 10, don't neglect to meet together, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, why do I say this? Kent Hughes, who for many years was pastor of the church that ministers to Wheaton College students, has a series of sermons on Hebrews. And the one in this text I found particularly helpful. And in there, this just hit me like a lightning bolt as I read it. He said, as we run the race, we must exorcise, that means cast out the demon of, the wretched curse of American individualism that so hinders the church. Now, this from the bastion of American individualistic evangelicalism. We must exorcise, we must cast out the demon of the wretched curse. I don't know that I'd go that far with that language, but of American individualism that so hinders the church. That's what's in view. Now, I'm not taking away all that Pastor Mallon said so well last week in the Sunday seminary class, and he would agree with what I'm going to say next. Counseling, brothers and sisters, is not always what you need. In this past week, in God's interesting providence, I was able to sit with a woman who's gone through horrendous issues, and she's in a megachurch. And in the megachurch, you don't speak to the pastor, but they have a pastor of counseling who has all these counselors under him. And she has been to so many different counselors, she's a basket case from that. When what she needed more than anything else was the care of a pastor or of elders who could just walk her through the dark valley that she was going through. And folks, you don't need a shrink most of the time. Sometimes we need that. You don't need a shrink. You need a Savior. And the Savior is mediated through the Lord's people. And that's what they're saying here. Be of encouragement to people. In other words, give, if I could put it this way, mutual pastoral care. You've got brothers and sisters, and they're tired. They're discouraged. Encourage them in the Lord. Doesn't mean you just kind of thoughtlessly quote a Bible verse. Listen to people, and then remind them of the promises of God to strengthen the weak. They're in a dark cave, and they don't know if any light's going to come, and remind them that Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, does rise with healing in his wings. In due time, he will answer. When after his purposes are fulfilled. See, so those are the kinds of things that are in view in helping those that are flagging in the race. And also the language we mentioned, be patient with all. You know, it's so easy to fall into the rut of criticizing others. Ah, they don't do this, they don't do that. How come they're not like this? When the bubble? You know what that's like? That's like the person when he's in his 20th mile in the marathon. You got the people out there, as if they said, "Yeah, what's the matter? You're running out of gas?" The person would want to say, "You get my shoes." Now, are we to admonish the unruly? Absolutely. But in many cases, you just need to encourage saints in the work that they're about and in what they do. Okay, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar, so to speak. But humanly speaking, the point is here. You're responsible to help get your flagging brothers and sisters across the finish line. And I say this as a Calvinist. Humanly speaking, your responsibility is to help a brother and sister get across the finish line. How can you best help that one with drooping hands and with failing knees and legs?
And you'll notice that when the man was running, people were cheering him on, and they even helped one another. Well, that's what's in view here. And then things you do personally and why. Now, this is, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 12, this is a notoriously difficult phrase to interpret. So I'll give you my best shot at it, okay? And so that it's Hebrews 13 in the middle part. Make straight paths for your feet. That part you do. That's pretty easy. So that the one who is lame may not be put into a worse condition, put out of joint. I don't know exactly how that means to you, but not be made worse, but rather be healed. Now, these are things you do personally, and why? You make straight paths for your feet. That's the language of Proverbs 4:25. And it's pretty easy. Brothers and sisters, in the Christian life, do the right thing. That's why we have the Word of God. Tell us what the right thing is. Do it. And don't turn aside from the path. That's what Bypath Meadow was all about in Pilgrim's Progress. Christian and hopeful are tired. They don't want to go in the narrow way. It's too difficult. And they find a path that seems a whole lot easier, a whole lot more comfortable, and it's fine for a while until the floods come and they get in Doubting Castle and they're beaten by giant despair. And any who have gone off the path and done really stupid things will tell you that's exactly what happens. And so the writer says, don't turn aside from the path. Watch for the ruts. Watch for the potholes. And don't do anything foolish. That's the meaning of make straight paths for your feet. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul says, he uses language, says, watch carefully how you walk. How do you use your computer, folks? How do you make use of your time when you are driving? What do you do in your spare time and how do you plan to use it, okay? He says, watch carefully how you walk. Not as unwise. You know what unwise is? It's people who walk as if as practical atheists. They if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the absence of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of foolishness. And at the moment you say, well, God's not really watching me, God's not really here, then you do stupid things. And so the writer says, make straight paths for your feet. Don't be mindless. Think, I am so sick of hearing of Black Friday. It's an apt name. That's so interesting. Black Friday. They ought to call it Black Hole Friday, right? But I'm listening on the news, saying to myself, Lord, it's probably better, but you got to keep up with what's going on. And the reporter interviews one of the shoppers who has been shopping since 4:30 or whatever it was in the morning. It's amazing. People won't get up to pray at 4:30 in the morning, but they will get up to go to worship the God of Mammon at 4:30 in the morning. And she has been shopping for 12 hours, and her car is full. And the reporter says to her, aren't you keeping track of what you are spending? And her answer was, I'm not paying attention. That's foolish. That's stupid. And that's exactly what's in view. And it says, make straight paths for your feet. I'm going to do this. Is this the right thing? Am I doing it the right way? Am I doing it at the right time? Or am I being an idiot by doing this? Okay, so it's real practical counsel like a father gives to a son. Stephen and a friend have gone to California to drive up the West Coast. So what do I say to Stephen? Do I give him a catalog? I said, Stephen, don't do anything stupid. Don't do anything foolish. And that's basically what he says. Then he adds, so it's not just for yourself. It's make straight paths for your feet, good in itself, but here it is so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Now, what's he saying? You have a brother or a sister running the race with you, and that brother or sister has a weakness in a particular area, and they see you running in such a way that they give in to their own weakness, and what happens? It makes them worse. Rather, you should run in such a way
that this encourages them to run in the best way to finish the course. Now, the obvious example that I can give is this. Here you have people over to your home, and it is your custom, as it is our custom, to have wine with our meals. But you have a brother or sister who is there, and that person not so much believes that it's sinful, but the person is petrified and may actually have such an addiction. If he or she has that alcohol, it is a powerful temptation to drink too much. Don't goad the person on and say, oh, come on, get over it. God can do all kinds of things in sanctification, and this is tremendous wine. Drink it. If the person is, that's a real weakness I have. See, that's a lameness. Don't run in such a way that you make it worse for people. And there's all kinds of ways you can parse this out. I mean, don't have time to do it. You can do all kinds of casuistry with this. Men, as you're disciplining your eyes, you're dealing with men, brothers, and otherwise who struggle with that. Run a straight path. Give an example with your eyes where you look in the faces of people. Otherwise, if you're checking this woman out, guess what these people are going to do? So see, these are the kinds of things. And so it's you do it personally, but you're also doing it for the benefit of the other people. You know, the one who is strong, Romans 14, where Paul says, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. That is a matter of things indifferent, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block to be a hindrance in the way of a brother. And I think that's what's in view here, okay? And see, this is church life, folks, all right? See, church life, honestly, the consumer model. I go to this church because I like the worship music. OPC, well, I go to this church because I like the preaching. I go to this church because I like the people. So I go to Walmart because I like the prices. I go to Macy's because I like the quality. What is that? That's a consumer mentality, folks. And you see how it is carried over to the church. This is a family. And when so-and-so is received into church membership, you have a responsibility to help that person get to heaven. I've always wondered in talking with Crystal Malachek, I've had a special love for that little phrase, physician's assistant. I like that term. And I realize why. That's what you are. The great physician uses you as his assistants to get these wounded and sick runners home to glory. And you do it by encouraging those who are faint-hearted, those whose arms are, you see, their arms are drooping. They want to give up. Encourage them in the Lord, okay? Don't hit them over the head. Encourage them. And be careful the way you walk, that you don't be a stumbling block for your brother. Okay, now, let's go on to the exercises. I realize time constraint here. Verse 14, strive, which is a very strong word. It means pursue, will to do it, work hard at it, go after it. It's actually the word used for persecute. When you persecute someone, you go after them. Go after with all of your energies. Two things, peace with everyone, one, and holiness without which no one shall see the Lord. Now, I want to ask you right now, what do those two things have in common? Don't answer. Don't raise your hand. Do that seminary class. What do they have in common? Holiness and shalom, or peace. And of course, in verse 11, this is why God is disciplining us, right? So that we might have a harvest of peace and of righteousness. Okay, here's the exercises. Number one, will to work hard at, go after peace with, it doesn't say with the community. And I'm sorry, commentators who limit that to the church are making the Word of God far more narrow than what it says. Everyone means everyone. Pursue peace with everyone, which means beginning with non-believers. Doesn't mean you compromise. This is the way of the American church and other churches in this day. Clearly, there are things within our society and the church that are sinful and are wicked, but we don't want to alienate people. I think we should be a little bit more concerned about not alienating God, okay? So there's no compromise here, but wise faithfulness dealing with non-believers. Romans 12 and verses 14 to 21. Romans 12 and verses 14 to 21. Page 1206. I don't know any better statement of what it is to pursue peace with all people, especially even non-believers. And think of our culture, folks. Think of radical Islam. Think of establishment that is already linking the shooting of a crazed man at a Planned Parenthood center, are already calling that domestic terrorism. That's the kind of thing that's promoted by extreme Christians. You're already hearing it. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And that it can also be give yourself to humble tasks. Never be wise in your own sight. And the word never means never. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, now notice this, so far as it depends on you. Sometimes you can be as gracious to others and they'll continue to oppose you. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. Now, sometimes the wrath of God is shown through the state, sometimes it isn't, but the wrath of God will always prevail, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. I would suggest to you, there is an application to this man-made refugee crisis, even if those refugees are Islamic. I'm not making a statement about the state. The state has a responsibility to protect its borders, but individually, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you'll heap burning coals. And I said, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I would suggest to you, that's a picture of Jesus. All of these things are the character of Christ refracted. And that's how we seek to live in a culture in which there's increasing hostility to Christians. Don't ever forget that. Yes, there needs to be a restraint of iniquity by the state. You don't take guns into your own hands to do it. Now, there is a legitimate protection of your house and of public assemblies. But just to take personal vengeance and try to blow the brains out of somebody that you believe is defying God is murder. Okay, pursue peace with everyone, non-believers, but especially within the church and the Christian community. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called the sons of God. And look at Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, and then that'll be the last of the other text you look to. But whatever mandate is given to the church, it's this one, Ephesians 4, 1 to 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Christ means so much to me. Page 1243. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. I'm imprisoned for Jesus' sake. Therefore, I urge you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager, working hard, being diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, the character of Christ, who didn't look out only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. What does that mean? Again, brothers and sisters, for a lot of people,
I'm just going to put it real bluntly. When it comes to church life, they don't give a tinker's damn what happens to the church body so long as I get my feeding every week. That is an insult to the grace of God. And it's an insult to the grace of God that should not be pandered to by churches that become performances rather than places of proclamation. Where, and everybody knows this is the case, there's competition among the mega churches competing for the audience share, quote unquote, of people on Sunday. We're a body. And within the church and the Christian community, the goal is to pursue peace with everyone. What does that mean? It means I will to forgive. I will to forgive those who ask me, no matter how hurt I am. I will to be long-suffering. They haven't asked for forgiveness. I still cannot be bitter toward them. I will to be long-suffering toward them. I will to be kind to them. I will to love them. I will to give myself for their good. That's how you pursue peace within the Christian community. I will to pray for them. You see, the most sobering thing, burden for the writer of Hebrews is this. I want you to finish the race. You know why many professed Christians give up on the church? They've seen church conflict that has made them want to vomit. They've seen party spirits within churches. They've seen abusive leadership. They've seen people who hate one another's guts, even while they profess to be nice to them. And having seen that and the mess that it causes, they say, if that's the church, give me the world. That's apostasy. And if that's one of the leading reasons why people fall away, why do you think the writer says, you pursue peace with everybody, not just those outside, but within the church? And see, brothers and sisters, this thing about church is pretty serious stuff, okay? And then he says, pursue peace with everyone, and finally, holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. For many of you, holiness is separation from things. And you see the reasoning. God is a holy God. He is separate from all sin, and I understand that. And so if that's the piety you've been brought up with, it's holiness, is I don't go to movies, I don't play cards, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't associate with certain people, I go to certain places. I don't. Here's the problem with that. If I could put it this way. The problem is someone called Jesus, who is the Holy One of Israel, and ate with publicans and sinners, and broke social customs by ministering publicly to women, including prostitutes and adulteresses. Now, if holiness is don't, Christ never would have come into the world. We'd all go to hell. What is holiness? It is separation. Not so much from things. It's separation unto the Holy One. That's what's in view here. To keep the marathon metaphor, in every stride, the tread of the shoe of your faith comes to the Word of God. That's my link with God. What does God tell me to do or not to do? The tread of the shoe in which I'm running, that shoe of faith, hits that tread. That's what the Bible calls the highway of holiness, okay? Constantly in contact with God. What would God have me do? What would God have me do? What would God have me do? That's holiness. And it's the supreme mark of saving grace. Because it says here, holiness that is indispensable to seeing the Lord, without which no one shall see the Lord. Beloved, John says, we are children, God's children now. We will be as God's children, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. That's absolute holiness. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he
is pure. That's a supreme mark of saving grace. See, if you don't have a desire to be holy, you need to be saved. You need to have your heart changed by sovereign grace. You come before the Lord Jesus and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and create a new heart within me. But God does that, and you have that desire for that holiness, again, without which no one shall see the Lord. Now, what do peace, shalom, and holiness have in common? They are the primary marks of heaven and glory. Heaven is where our disembodied souls go before the Lord Jesus comes back, glorious new heavens and new earth. What's the supreme marks? Shalom. Everything's right. Everything's straight. Peace. All is whole. There's nothing defiling. And obviously holiness. Because all sin and death will have passed away. And see, that's what grace is, folks. Grace puts the air of heaven into your souls. And as you are running the marathon of Christian faith, you're breathing the atmosphere of heaven. And even as you get tired, breathe it even more, and others encourage you to breathe it even more, but breathe it, and then you exhale it, not as a pollutant, but you exhale it in such a way that a little bit of heaven, a little bit of peace, and a little bit of holiness comes to all around you. That's our testimony in the world, and that's the way you run the race. And that's why the writer uses this language of the exhortation and exercises, the essential exercises for sluggish saints. And I want you to imagine the end. Let me use the illustration one more time. It's the whole thing. But imagine the end of the race, folks. Okay, you're running in the Christian life, and you're getting near the end, getting near the finish line at whatever age you are. And imagine this, like the marathon runner. I can see the yellow stripe 50 yards ahead. I run faster, pumping my arms, pushing off my toes, defying clutching leg cramps, come out a glorious last gasp kick. 40 yards, 30 yards, 20 yards. The cheers and clapping of the angels and the spirits of just people made perfect. 10 yards, the finish line, and an explosion of euphoria. And there, just imagine it. And that's what that marathon, at the end of that marathon, remember, Jesus is in the grandstand. He's got the box seat. He's the chief witness. And it's as if when each one of the elect crosses the finish line, Jesus stands up and cheers and says, yes, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, that's the race that we're to run. Now, we ain't there yet, folks. We're not there yet. But my fellow sluggish saints, strengthen yourself, strengthen one another, and even when you hit the wall in your Christian race, tough it out and keep it up. Strife, the race will not be long. This day, the noise of battle, the next, the victor song. Let's pray together. Our Father, we cannot think of a more apt metaphor for the Christian life and race than the marathon. And our Lord, we feel this in a particular way this weekend. We are weary from a demanding weekend, but that's nothing like what you're describing here. But we will go through these times if we're not in them now. And we pray, our Lord, that you'd grant the Spirit to us to be strengthened ourselves and to strengthen others. And in the course of that, always to be pursuing peace with all people. Give us faithfulness with wisdom and never compromise. And with all within the church as well, may we work hard to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And, oh God, we pray that we would also always pursue that holiness, that separation unto you at every point, without which no one shall see the Lord. And grant our God that we would run the race well, keep running the race well, and finish it well, to the glory of your wonderful name. Amen.